Our Father, our gratitude cannot be fully expressed for the expression of your grace. Father, that you have done it all by way of redemption, and that we can rest in a completed work. And we are so comforted by the words of our Lord that has told us, "Come unto me, all ye who labor, are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And Father, I thank you for the rest that's to be found in Christ. And I ask, Lord, if Lord, there could very well be one who is struggling and trying to find their way to you this morning, but Lord, it's all futile because it's based upon personal righteousness, which will never, never be accepted by you. It must become your work of righteousness in us. And Father, I ask that if there is one weary soul who's with us this morning, who's never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, that the gospel will bring light to their heart, they might believe on him who has provided redemption. Give us an understanding of your word by the Holy Spirit. Lord, some are not with us this morning because of the birth of their children, and Lord, because of the responsibilities, and so we pray that they will now, as their family has been widened, that they will, Lord, we pray for Bill and Martha and Steve and Donna, that they will have the wisdom as parents that they need to bring their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we pray for Stephen Robert Lee. And God, we ask that this young man, as he grows, that when it comes to that age where he can hear the gospel, that he will respond and believe. And the same, Lord, we'd ask for Zachary Aaron Kirby. Lord, this is the next generation, and we must be faithful in getting the gospel to them as in families and as a church family. Call our attention to that obligation, Father. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Yes, we would like to go upon the act on the recommendation of the membership committee, and Lance Kilgore is here, so let's do that now. We got him. The light is still with the car. Lights with the car on, all right. Car with lights on. And it is Buick. All right. Good for you. Whenever we can saw a hole in this wall back here and put some water in it. Maybe somebody donate a waterbed or something. I got to come up with something. We'd like to welcome one of our own members back. He's been away at school for a long time. Lou Rabbit's back. He's been, he got to where he was missing runways, and so they had to take him back to school. And, well, seriously, I don't want, Lou's been struggling there all the month of January working on computers and 7 hours a day, and he's been frying his brain, and now he's back. And I know he's glad to be back in the routine. Did you? Brought slides. All right. That's a little inside joke, huh? Just for that, I may show some tonight. Okay. There was an interesting article that appeared in the Science 82 magazine by Edward O. Welles, Jr. This article is on the monarch mystique. How does a monarch butterfly migrate 2,000 miles or more to a winter refuge it has never seen? The same refuge its great-grandparents left the prior spring. It's amazing, says University of Florida. This is a new word. I'll skip over. I think it means butterfly expert. This is just something genetically programmed into the butterfly. In the heat of the summer in the eastern United States and Canada, monarchs hatch, mature, mate, and die in less than 2 months. The cycle repeats 3 or 4 times in the season, leaving the last, the only surviving generation, to find its way south in winter ahead of the killing cold. At the end of the journey, they converge on the mountains of central Mexico at a handful of sites, some of which measure not more than an acre. While monarchs home faithfully year after year to these dots on the map, they have no known means of finding their way. Their progenitors that came north in spring have long since died. It wasn't until 1975 that scientists even knew where eastern populations of the butterfly wintered. That year, Fred Ugehart of the University of Toronto, after 4 decades spent chasing monarchs, found millions of them wintering on a 10-acre site 10,000 feet up in the mountains of Mexico. He recalls being dumbfounded at the sight of the forest so laden with monarchs that tree branches bent with their weight. Since then, 15 other sites ranging from 1 to 10 acres have been found in a 100-mile radius. As the article goes on to describe this phenomenon of the flight of the monarch butterfly from the East Coast down to Mexico, there are some suggestions as to how does it know how to migrate there. And with the explanation of possible oxide grains called magnetite in the bodies of monarchs, this, they suspect, serves the butterfly as an internal compass by which it can orient to the Earth's magnetic field. But during the winter, the Mexican sites form a niche for the species, giving it a tenuous yet vital lease on life in the midst of the forbidding cold. At 10,000 feet in the mountains of Mexico, the January nights grow cold enough to freeze several million monarchs. But the insects gather in forests so dense, says William Calvert, Brower's colleague, that trees touch to form a blanket. If this forest is even selectively logged, it loses its insulating properties and dooms the butterfly. Thus, high in the mountains of Mexico, there is an ecological space that the butterfly exploits. The urge to find that place, therefore, becomes one and the same with the urge to survive. Somehow, that urge in all its power passes from one generation to generation, enabling the monarch each winter to find its way south to those places that will shelter and nurture the species for yet another year. They are places the butterfly has never seen but knows it must find. Paul's teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 28 on sanctification, the sanctification of the believer, is likened unto the phenomenon of the monarch butterfly. That as God is the one who has programmed the monarch butterfly, he is the one, because of his creatorship, who has seen to it that the monarch butterfly gets to where it needs to go. God is the one who has energized it, has enabled it, yet that butterfly must take its delicate wings and must fly, of course, only during the daylight hours, and fly for thousands of miles and reach its destination there to stay for the winter. The process of sanctification for a believer is not unlike this. I want to show you something. The word sanctification is used to describe the process whereby God takes a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, bringing them to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, setting them apart in Christ, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and then continually from the power of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. You'll notice in your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 that the purpose of God, expressed through this prayer wish of Paul, is that the God of peace himself sanctify these Thessalonian believers. And his wish for the Thessalonican believer is the same wish that God has for us, expressed in prayer, expressed through the pages of Scripture. And sanctification, therefore, is this process. It is, first of all, awareness of our condition of being in Adam. This is the condition of being under the wrath of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we, because we are sinners, we suffer the penalty of sin, which is death. We are under the condemnation of God. And we are sinners because we are separated from God. And this condition is remedied by Jesus Christ at the cross in redemption, when he paid the price to deal with the fact that of our sinfulness, to purchase us from the slave market of sin, to provide propitiation, so that the wrath of God upon us was put upon Jesus Christ. And the holiness of God, expressed in terms of righteousness and justice, was poured out upon Jesus Christ, and that wrath was satisfied in him and his perfect work. And this then results in the work of reconciliation. And each facet of this work of Christ on the cross, reconciliation is that work, part of the work whereby he breaks the barrier. And so now this death problem, this separation problem, is remedied. This is the basis for sanctification. And then when I look to Jesus Christ and realize what he's done on the cross, when I come to him and the Spirit of God brings conviction in my heart, by faith I come to him. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on Jesus Christ puts me in Christ. This is sanctification past. This is sanctification which establishes my position. For you see, the word sanctification means to set apart. And then this results in the life of Christ becoming the issue for me. I am to grow in Christ. I am to become more Christ-like. This is to consummate all in being with Jesus Christ. And then when I am with Jesus Christ, I am found before him without any fault or blame by the completed work, because by this time I have rendered myself, or I have come before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ ultimately, and so then the redemption process, sanctification, is complete. Now I want you to look even more closely at that word sanctify. It's a very important word in the New Testament, very, very important. If you were to have a glossary of terms in the back of your Bible, or a page of notes, which would be constitute a glossary of terms, you want to have this on your glossary of terms to be sure that you understand, if you're going to understand the purpose of God for the believer. The word sanctify is the Greek word hagiazo. The verb form occurs 29 times in the New Testament. It looks like this. Hagiazo. There are several words that come from this verb form. There is a family of these words. The word holy, for instance, or holiness, the word saints. These English words all come from the root hagios, and this is the idea, to be set apart. We need to establish that because it's basic to everything that can be said about sanctification, to be set apart. Now, when you go through the New Testament and you look at these 29 occurrences of the word sanctification, first of all, you come to this conclusion as to a definition of sanctification. God's purpose for the believer is to set him apart from sin to serve that he, that is God, might be glorified. You look at this word set apart, and you must not see this only as something that is negative. It's set apart from to do something. Then you'll notice this also, that sanctification, according to Ephesians 5:26, it's the purpose of God for the church. This is God's objective, to sanctify it, to cleanse it. God called us out of the world as believers to set us apart, to make us like Jesus Christ. Secondly, sanctification is performed in Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 2. When I come to know Jesus Christ, by my identification with Him, I'm set apart. I'm unique then. I am a new species. I am this new species in Jesus Christ. Sanctification is accomplished by the Word of God, according to John 17, 17. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. So it is the Word of God that is an agent in sanctification. We find also, when we look through these 29 occurrences of sanctification, we find this conclusion that in Romans 15, 16, sanctification is done by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, as a matter of fact, is the primary person of the Godhead who's involved in the work of sanctification. Not to take anything away from the Father or the Son, but you have to be honest with the New Testament and say that the Holy Spirit of God is the key person of the Godhead in setting us apart from sin and making us Christ-like. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you find this fact that sanctification is positionally true even of sinning Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Sometimes sanctification is erroneously presented as if it's something that is going to occur to the believer after they've accepted Christ. I happened to be in a meeting on one occasion, and I was getting my tape recorder set up, and I was in the tape room, and this speaker was, or the people who were preparing their tape recorders, and this was a holiness type meeting. It was a camp meeting. And I went there, this man who was speaking, he's a good preacher, and I wanted to hear him. And the folks were getting with their tape recorders, and one man couldn't get his tape recorder set up, and the time was coming up to start the service, and he let out a good cuss word, not good in that it's beneficial, but I mean very healthily sounded forth, and he cussed, and then he went out of the room, and this one other lady, I think she was with him. She knew him, and I heard her quietly say to her friend there, says, you'll just have to excuse him. He hasn't been sanctified yet. That represents the position that some have towards sanctification. Now, I would be willing to say that the gentleman hasn't been sanctified in a sense, but not in the sense that there is no sanctification whatsoever. So understand that sanctification is, I have been sanctified, I am being sanctified, I will be sanctified. It's important to keep that distinction. It means to set apart for a special use. Let me illustrate this word just very quickly before we go on to its use here. The idea of setting apart for a use, you do this kind of thing every day. You may have a special pair of shoes that you have set aside for working in the yard. They're set apart for that purpose. You've got a special kind of clothes when you want to get out and rake leaves or cut the grass, there for that. Now, I have a glove at home. It used to be a good glove. It's a leather glove, and I have sanctified this glove. I have a big black cat that I like to go one-on-one with. And I started when he was younger, and he could scratch me a little bit, but now he is a full-fledged predator. And his claws and his jaws are much stronger than when he was a kitten. So to keep the odds fairly even, I had to put the leather glove on. Now, I use this glove. We have all kinds of little games that we play, like what's around the corner and who's under the bed and all this kind of thing. And this cat pretends that this glove, or he thinks that that glove, I guess, is something that he can, he will attack it. And you know how cats do, they get down and then get back. And he'll come and then he'll latch onto this glove and he'll chew it and then he'll claw it and he'll get his back feet and he'll pump against it. And this glove just drives him crazy. All I have to do is just put that glove on and he just immediately, he's poised for the attack. And I have set that glove aside. It used to be a glove that I would wear in cold weather, but he has he's really done some things to it. It's ripped and all, but I still use it. I have set that glove aside. It's my glove. I go by the cat. I say, well, he's ready for some action. So I go put my glove on, and we have at it. That glove is sanctified. That glove is set apart for a special purpose. Now, this is exactly what the word means, hagiazo. Hagiazo, to sanctify, which is Paul's prayer wish here for the Thessalonican believers, is that they be set aside for the special service and use by God. Now, sanctification is that which for which we have been programmed, like the monarch butterfly. We have been programmed by God in His grace to be Christ-like. That is the goal of sanctification, to increasingly become Christ-like in love, in joy, in peace, in self-control, in meekness, in goodness. This is what God wants to do through us. Now, in this passage, Paul gives to us three aspects of the process of sanctification. First of all, he's going to give to us the source of power to bring this off. How are we to get the power to accomplish what's absolutely impossible? Sanctification, a human impossibility. But where is the source of power for this kind of thing? To make me what I am by nature not, Christ-like. I'm the opposite. Whereas Christ produces obedience and humility, I am naturally a rebel. I naturally want my own way. In this passage is also the scope of power. Exactly how far along the way or how much of our being is involved in this process of sanctification. And then Paul closes the letter by giving us four steps in achieving the sanctification, the means by which sanctification is accomplished. So this passage is a beautiful balance in the divine work of sanctification and in the human work in sanctification. For you see, they both are there, and we must keep that balance. Now let's look at, first of all, the source of this sanctification. The source of sanctification is none other than God Himself. According to this passage, now we find in other places, Christ is the one in whom we're set apart. We find the Holy Spirit, who predominantly is stated, presented in the New Testament as the one who performs the work of setting us apart in Jesus Christ. You see why then the Spirit of God must not be quenched. He must not be grieved, for He is the vital mover and developer of this Christ-likeness that's formed. Now let's look at the scope of this, rather the source of this power. And you'll notice that two things are said of God. Number one, He's said to be the God of peace. That's very important to the point that he's making here, as well as the second, that God is faithful. You find that in verse 24. Now look at them and see what they provide for us, and understanding how this power for change is accomplished to make me Christ-like. First of all, he's said to be the God of peace. This is indicating that the source of peace is God, called the genitive of source. God, who is the one who brings us this peace. And it is the word, the original, Irene. The word Irene comes from this, E-I-R-E-N-E, Irene. Irene is a word that gives the picture of harmony, blending together, of reconciliation is another way of describing this. Now, when we look at it more closely in the New Testament, we can see it in two phases, that there is what has been called the peace with God. Now, peace with God is set forth in reconciliation. Peace with God is, we may put it in this way. That, let's think of the concept of reconciliation. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, listen. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Catch that. Not counting their trespasses against them. This peace with God, therefore, is that work of God whereby he makes it possible for me to have a harmonious relationship with him. I'm out of harmony with him. And I must get into harmony with him. Christ has made it possible by breaking the sin barrier down by way of the cross so that I may have that. Now, there is another term that's used. Will you key on another preposition? The peace of God. Now, this is experiential. This is what is to become the mark of us as we mature. Here it is in Philippians 4. Don't worry about anything. But with prayer and thanksgiving, with thanksgiving, prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all human comprehension, will guard your heart and mind through in Christ Jesus. That is this experiential peace. If we come back to the three circles representing the progress of growth in the Christian life, then it would be this way. Here we experience peace with God when we come to Jesus Christ. There is no longer any hostility between us and God. Whereas we were rebels in our state of rebellion and sinfulness, God reconciled us to Himself. And then this peace of God is to flow through our life, and there is to be harmony. Harmony within us, if you want to put it in the vernacular, this is the way we get ourselves together. Because we then begin to work in the fashion God's designed us to work. And this, by the way, has then another horizontal dimension to it, is that it means that there ought to be harmony in the family of God. That's this peace factor. Now, I think probably the church at Thessalonica needed a good dose of this because of some kind of conflict. There were the workers and the non-workers, for one thing. And the workers were resenting that the non-workers were sponging off them and using doctrine as a pretext for the whole thing. So Paul is encouraging the fact that there must be this harmony. God is the one who gives it. Then notice he's faithful. Verse 24. He is faithful in the sense that he keeps his promises. That verse is crucial to understanding what sanctification is. You and I must count upon the fact that God keeps his promises. And it points to what we're going to really come full circle on this morning. And that is, in the process of sanctification, God is absolutely faithful and loyal to His Word. He has committed Himself to bring us to Christ's likeness. And this is why we have to speak of this whole process of sanctification as being by grace. This is the flag that we want to fly up above all of this. It is by grace. It is by grace. It is by grace. I'll come back to that because when we go full circle, we'll come to the last verse and you'll see how Paul closes the epistle. And that grace is the means by which God brings off this process of sanctification. Not by works, not by observing this and that and the other, but it is by grace. That is the essential factor in sanctification. All right, he's faithful. He is faithful, the one who is calling you. Notice the way that's worded there. Please notice that. That the one who is calling, that's a present tense, indicating that God is in the process of doing this. He's bringing this off right now. And then you'll notice that he enforces this by saying, that reinforces it by saying, he also, the one who acts, also does. And he uses a verb here to stress the fact that God's doing it, or will do it. There's no it here in the original. It's like this. Faithful is he who calls you, who is calling you, who also will bring it off, bring it to pass. And I put the it in, but it's not in there. Who will bring to pass, who will do. He will do it. He will accomplish it. Now, do you see what this says is basic to what we're going to see in the rest of the passage about sanctification? God is the one because he provides peace, and I have reconciliation with him through Jesus Christ, and I can base or I can count on the fact that he's not lying. He's committed himself to me, and therefore, because he keeps his promises, he's absolutely trustworthy, I can then move on. And, you know, this fact of God's faithfulness ought to keep me from a lot of second guesses. Trying to second guess God and self-doubt. God is doing this work. Now, let's look at the scope of it. That's an area that's going to involve a little bit of time. So let's look at the scope of sanctification. You'll notice two words in the context that underscore this fact that the scope of our being made Christ-like is twofold, or is the stress rather is on this. Whereas the source of sanctification emphasizes the fact that we're given divine energy. Where's that butterfly get that capacity to go from New Jersey to Mexico? He doesn't take the first flight out. He's been programmed. He has energy to perform it. Where did he get the energy? By way of the creative process of God. Where does the believer get the energy to bring off this process of sanctification? God provides the energy. Now, what about the scope? The emphasis in scope is entirety. The entire individual is involved in this issue. Now, look, he's not talking about Well, the best way, I guess, would be to have you look closely at the way he says it. He says, first of all, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. One translation puts this here, through and through. Then you will notice that he says to be preserved complete. You see that? Paul's wanting to emphasize something here. Pick up on what the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize. This is not merely the mind of Paul making his own impressions. This is the Spirit of God making a divine impression. The Holy Spirit of God wants us to see that the scope of our sanctification, the area that is covered, means that every aspect of our being. And then he says, and. And with this and, what he means is, that is to say, through and through. Here's what I mean by complete. Here, would you like it? Spirit, soul, and body. Now, we're not going to let this verse be, we're not going to let it become the occasion for distraction, because theologians have debated this verse. Is this teaching us trichotomy or dichotomy? You say, what's that? Is anything like a frontal lobotomy or anything? No, nothing related to that. The theologians debate the issue. Is man a tripartite being? Is he body, soul, and spirit? Is he body and soul only? I have a nice mediating position, and I'm not trying to compromise. I just think this is the only way to be fair with the Scripture. I am a dichotomist, and I am I'm a trichotomist, and I'm a multichotomist. Here's what I mean. Man is essentially material and immaterial. I think we would all agree on that. There is that which is visible. We're flesh, and we're hair, and we're hands, and we're arms, and we're feet, and that's the way we're relating to one another right now. Don't give me any of this business. You know, I was there in spirit. You are either here or you aren't here. Would you say, well, I was here in spirit? You just sit there and you just look here. You want somebody to perform the responsibility. So we are essentially physical, and we're material, and we're immaterial. So we're basically that. However, that's not all. We are body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body and the soul and spirit, or those three, we can... Body, soul, and spirit are easily distinguished. Body from soul and spirit. Not so easy to distinguish soul from spirit. As a matter of fact, only the Word of God can do that. We're told this in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. Soul and spirit. So there is soul and spirit, but we're not through. Not only is there soul and spirit, there is also heart and mind and conscience. We have to, and will and emotions, and we have to grapple with all these capacities. So let's look at it in this way. Man is made up of all of these parts then. He's body, and he has the senses, of course, associated with body. He has hearing, sight, smell, taste, touch. Soul, spirit, mind, heart. We get into the heart, we have such thing, memory, emotion, conscience, our viewpoint. Maybe it will help to remember this, that as the body is a unit and has functions, so does the immaterial is a unit but has functions. We cannot distinguish the substance of soul, spirit, heart, mind, and so on, but we can distinguish the function. But even here we have to be careful. Stay with me. Even here we have to be careful. Because if we try to drive too hard of a division between, say, soul and spirit and mind and heart, we can get into some rather peculiar conclusions and rather unbiblical conclusions. Let's take it a little further. Because, you see, I have this part that I have to reckon with. I have a sinful nature. I'm born with a sinful nature. The heart's deceitful. It's desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. But good news. When I come to know Jesus Christ, I don't lose my sinful nature. I don't get a patch job on it either. I receive the Holy Spirit.
And the Spirit of God is that means by which God then subdues and controls and is the one who gives the dynamic for producing Christ in me. Now let's come back to soul, spirit, or spirit, soul, and body, and let's see what is involved in these. Let's take the word spirit, since it occurs first here. What is the word spirit implying as to our immaterial being? Where is this spirit? It's immaterial. It's hard to go after, but the Bible helps us. I did this. Pardon me for being a little academic on this. I didn't know, for the sake of accuracy, this is what I did on this concept of spirit. I hear some, let me give this to you. I took the word spirit in Paul's writings. I said, Paul, speak for yourself. What do you mean when you say spirit? You want those of you who are keeping track of these things, the word spirit, the Greek word, is pneuma. That's P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. Now, pneuma the root of it means wind, that which is invisible but yet powerful. We get our word like pneumatic comes from this word. A pneumatic tool and a power tool. The pneuma is an appropriate word for spirit, that which is invisible, that which is powerful. And it's used, of course, of the Holy Spirit. It's used to describe a disposition or an attitude. Well, here's what it is. I took Paul's use of the word pneuma to find out, what do you mean, Paul, by spirit? What does my spirit do? Is it only that means by which you... Do you only work in my spirit? Do you work in my soul? In my cubby holes? Am I a slice of soul and a slice of spirit and a slice of body? I don't like that way of presenting it because it puts too much of a distinction between spirit and soul. Paul said this. Paul, be his own witness. Out of approximately 20-something times where he uses pneuma... he says things like this: the spirit may be saved, 1 Corinthians 5:5. The spirit knows our thoughts, 1 Corinthians 2:11, the human spirit. Be fervent in spirit, he says. The spirit may be defiled, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Maybe I could shortcut it and just say this: that it does seem that the human spirit serves a special function, and I think this is it. The human spirit serves the function of being a staging area for the Holy Spirit. It does seem that the Holy Spirit of God works through the human spirit in the process of sanctification. For so often you see praying in the spirit and the defilement of the spirit. We need to be cleansed in the spirit. All have a human spirit. Everyone has a spirit. But the believer's spirit is activated when they come to know Jesus Christ. So my friend, if you have never come to know Jesus Christ, your spirit is dead. It's inactive. There is no God consciousness to speak of there with the spirit. It's got to be made alive by the new birth. And the individual, this is why the natural man is called that. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is called a psychikos man. Natural, that's the word psychikos. He's a solical man. He lives by his senses. He doesn't have this capacity for spiritual phenomena. He can't take it in. It's just so much facts. It's so much academics to him. But when our spirit's made alive, the spirit uses this area as a staging area. And it's defiled. The spirit is defiled. It's got to be cleansed. Interestingly, Paul says that the spirit being defiled in 2 Corinthians 7:1 uses it in the context of idolatry. Isn't that interesting? That the human spirit is spoken of as being defiled, and it has to go through a process of being undefiled, that's sanctification. Get it? Sanctification deals with my human spirit, and the context of 2 Corinthians 7 is idolatry. So we can possibly say this about the unbeliever. His spirit is a staging area for his idolatry, because it's dead, it's not active toward God. I'm not saying he doesn't have one, he does. But it just isn't active to God. It's active to idols. Do you get it? And it's got to be cleansed. It's got this defilement. It's got to be purged from it. Let's go to the word soul, psychikos, very quickly. in the concept of soul, it seems to be that of staging area for my relationship to the world around me, the seat of the emotions, personality, affection, the affections, will. The Old Testament equivalent to soul, the word is nephesh. And even the animals are said to be nephesh hayah, living souls. So this brings us that animation, that life. And then we're body. We all know enough about what the body is. Now let's put this back in. Don't want to get this so distracted that you, or get us distracted by the parts that we forget the whole. Let's come back and see what Paul is saying about the issue of entirety. And what Paul is saying is this. The process of sanctification is to do the following. It is to be a process by which in my spirit, in my soul, in my body, well, let's go back, I must deal with idolatry. I'm naturally an idolater. Every one of us, when we were born again, we were idolaters. And that has to be cleansed from our soul. Peter, in 1 Peter, he speaks of the soul as having the lust of the flesh wages war against the soul. Lust is associated with this soul capacity. Lust, immorality. The body, James tells us, well, here's one member of the body we've got to do something with in sanctification, the tongue. Only you can prevent forest fires. By controlling the tongue. Because it's like a spark. It's like a rudder on a ship. It's like the bit in the horse's mouth. Bring it under control. See, that's sanctification. These eyes, you got to watch what you look at, don't you? Can't just turn that TV on and watch anything that comes across there. No. Because the process of sanctification is to be what? Entire. Every facet of my being. Heart, soul, spirit. I've got to have my mind what? Transformed, saturated with the Word. That will take care of my emotions. I've got to have my conscience reprogrammed so that I can get God's standards in there so I will be bothered by the things that I ought to be bothered about. Do you see what? We've got to get a new viewpoint. We have to have a different frame of reference. My whole inner being is to be, and outer being is to be addressed in the issue of sanctification, body, soul, and spirit. Now, he has a third fact that he emphasizes, and that is the steps, these four steps to sanctification. Now, I love this because Scripture provides the balance we need. And in this section, Paul gives the beautiful balance in sanctification. He shows that, first of all, he's already begun on this point, and he's going to close on it, the work of God in making us Christ-like. But you know, beloved, we could never say this. God does it all. I don't have to do anything. I just let God do it. I wouldn't say that. You know why I wouldn't say that? Because Scripture won't let me say that. Can I come back to my monarch butterfly? No, I'm going to hold. Let's hold the monarch butterfly. Because I think he does illustrate this balance of the divine and the human in the process of sanctification. All right, look at it. We'll get the butterfly out of his cage in just a minute. But look at these four steps to sanctification. And the point here is, what means does God use to bring us to Christ's likeness? There are four steps. I don't think this is exhausted, but Paul certainly addresses these four things here. Number one, there is the matter of prayer. He begins, brethren, I'm trying to do a little house cleaning here while I'm writing, and he says that there first of all should be prayer. Look, he says, brethren, pray for us. Now, Paul, with all his skills, all his, I don't guess there's been any believer that's had as many gifts invested in one man, spiritual gifts, as the Apostle Paul, and yet he needed the prayers of other believers. That ought to say a little something about our own arrogance when we think that we can operate from time to time, go through life, and that we don't need we don't need the prayers of other believers. Now, I know there are things that we can open up and talk about always in front of others. But beloved, you can't remember the last time you met with God's people and shared some prayer requests, you are missing a vital means of sanctification. And I'll go so far as to say you can't be sanctified like you ought to, set apart, unless there is an entering in with God's people and sharing prayer requests and sharing with one another. So that's involved. You know, I took some time a few weeks back with the Wednesday night study, and we went through how to take 30 minutes in prayer. Could I just take a second to review a couple of those things? Most of you were not able to be there, and could I suggest something that I think could be a great stimulation to your prayer life? How to spend 30 minutes in prayer. I want to suggest just a couple of three things. I can't elaborate, but I feel obligated to help you here to tell you how. I mean, it's you expect a preacher to say, pray more. All right. How? Okay. Here. Let me suggest this as a means of helping toward praying 30 minutes. I recommend the morning. Like, that's the best time. There is a rare bird here and there who can discipline themselves well enough and be alert well enough that they can wait till the end of the day and find the time. And I'm not discounting this fact of prayer wherein it's like a, incessantly, is like a hacking cough. Some parent told me, by the way, the one thing that one of their children remembered from that Sunday's message was that, what did you learn? And the answer was it don't have a hacking cough. So maybe I've helped some parent with the coughing problems. But let me suggest a couple of practical things to help you to have this 30 minutes of time in prayer. Number one, you've got to have the determination to do this, first of all. The determination to do it. The second fact is there must be a time established. You must establish a time. And that is why I think the morning is best. And set your alarm, and you will prepare for it the night before. You will prepare for it the night before. You try staying up late and getting up 30 minutes earlier. Then you wonder, your body will revolt. Your body will say, no, it's not time to get up. I need 30 more minutes. So you give yourself that time, make the adjustment. Now I want to suggest a schedule for you. Here's a schedule. Begin this 30-minute period of time by the reading of Scripture. Prepare your mind. Maybe this would be a good time for Scripture memorization. Then take 5 minutes, a time of confession, thanksgiving, and worship with the Lord. You might want a good hymn. You may want to, if you are private enough, you may want to even sing it or hum it or just go through the words. And then 10 minutes or another 5 minutes, take a book on prayer. Take a book that would particularly emphasize God and His character, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, or The Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer, this kind of book. And then after this 5 minutes of reading and continuing to get your heart and mind involved in this, then 10 minutes of petition and intercessory prayer, and have a prayer list. Some people you're praying for on that day. Have a prayer time or a list, and do whatever is necessary to talk with God. If you have to get up, walk, talk aloud. If you have to go out in the backyard, put your coat on and walk around the backyard. You can't keep your eyes open, go out and do that. But whatever is necessary. Beloved, I emphasize important prayer is to sanctification. We cannot be set apart by God in the process of Christ likeness unless there's prayer life. We cannot. Now, that's not all Paul states here. He says also that there must be the holy kiss. Ah, some of you have been waiting for this one. But look at it. What point is he making here? Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. What is this philemati hagio, this holy kiss? Well, that's the custom, of course, was Jewish. It came into the church, the men with the men, the women with the women. Things did change a bit. Apparently, this thing began to be abused, and the world the unbelievers began to criticize believers. They were suspicious of this kissing among the believers. Clement of Alexander, a few hundred years after Christ, made this statement, saying he objected to, quote, the resounding kisses in church which made suspicious and evil reports among the heathen. So the kissing got a little out of hand, apparently, in the church, and it was set aside. It was an expression of comradeship. I think you need to remember that. It was an expression of comradeship, a symbol of spiritual oneness. Here's the point. What is the step in, you'll see the word in 25, the word in 26, the word in 27, brethren, brethren. When he says greeting the brethren with a holy kiss, the emphasis here is on the fellowship, on the worship, cooperative worship of the church. You've got to come together. You've got to come together. When you come together, of course, there is going to be the expression of affection. It's your family. You've got to come together. The church is not optional to sanctification. And don't give me, pardon the expression, the baloney, that you are growing in the Lord by leaps and bounds and you're never seen in the assembly. I heard a lady told me that not too long ago, how she was just growing and learning so many things and speaking so piously about all this, but I hadn't seen her face in church in once in about 5 months. I can't square that with the Word of God, not because it's our church, but I mean the point of the family worship. It's cooperative worship that's essential to it. Not the only thing, but it is a vital step. Thirdly, Paul says, the Word of God, I adjure you. I put you on oath. Oh, he is emphatic of this word here. By the Lord, to have this letter, 1 Thessalonians, read aloud to all the brethren. What's he saying here? The third step in sanctification is what you would expect, wouldn't you? The Word of God is indispensable for sanctification. Charles Ryer, in his book on Balancing the Christian Life, has made a contribution at this point. I want to share this with you quickly. That there are two extremes that one may go to on the Word of God. And interestingly, I thought of this a little further, and it seemed that, interestingly, these become the special problems that men and women respectively face. First of all, let me give you the particular problem that men have with regard to the Word of God. We'll call it spiritual schizophrenia, and here's what it is. Spiritual schizophrenia is the person who never allows the Bible to make contact with the life situation in which he finds himself. This is I'm not saying women can't be guilty of this, but you will find men are particularly vulnerable to this sin. And I can tell you one reason, because of the way they're made, a woman tends to be more sensitive than men. A woman tends to be more sensitive than a man. You can see that in so many ways. The older I get, the more it's underscored. The woman is more interested in counseling than the man is. Quite often the woman will open up and break down on the problems in the family before the man will. You'll find women's Bible classes. You find very few men's Bible classes. And men, we're indicted. We're just not as sensitive as we ought to be, as a rule. And we can have this problem of spiritual schizophrenia. And that is that the Word of God's never related to our life. And we can hear it and 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 hear it. But it never seems to contact our daily life. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with the way I get out here in the nuts and bolts of life. Well, that's tragic, man. And it's a real problem that we have to face. And our tendency to be insensitive makes us really vulnerable here. And I don't have the time to go into James, but when he uses his terminology in speaking of going to the mirror, he uses the word aner for man. Man who goes to the mirror and then forget what he looks like. Men don't spend as much time in front of the mirror as the women. And he uses that. James picks up on that. The man's tendency to look in the mirror of the Word of God and walk away and go on with his business as if God weren't there. Men, this is our problem, and we'd better face up to it. This is why our wives often really get frustrated. Because you sit there and you hear the same message, and she will cry and she will want to be changed by the Word of God, and we just whistle a happy tune, we go on. We're oblivious. We'd better watch it. I'm not saying that the women cannot be vulnerable here, but it does seem to be a special problem with the men. And now, equal time, what's the special problem of the woman with regard to the Word? And that's pseudo-spirituality, because she is more sensitive, she's more liable to mysticism. She's more liable to be particularly vulnerable to this fact of meditation and feeling that's ungoverned by the Word. The tendency to talk in terms of, the Lord told me to do such and such, or the Lord led me not to go to church, using a pseudo-spiritual approach to the Christian life. And, of course, the man who's insensitive to the word, then he sees the wife who maybe is being extreme in her response and being a bit unhealthily mystical, then bang, bang, you get it, don't you? And men and women, let's avoid the extremes. It's not this using the Bible as just something to substantiate our feelings or not even having the Bible come into contact with our life. And then Paul closes by saying, and he comes full circle to this fact, that it is the grace of God that does it. That this is divine enablement. Charis is the word. Charis. And he says that it is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And Paul's point is this, that it is God's supernatural power that pulls off the process of sanctification. And it is not devotion that then results in blessing. It's blessing that results in devotion. It's not just going and finding the do's and don'ts and then doing that and then I become Christ-like. It's realizing that it is God's enabling power that will bring me from my Adam-like condition to bring me to a Christ-like character, and it's God who's in charge of the process. God is the cause. He's the prime mover in sanctification. And that's spirituality by grace. And that is the emphasis that he ends this epistle on. And it is God acting freely because of his nature. I don't have to fulfill three or four conditions. I don't like that presentation of spirituality. It obscures it. If you will do this and this and this, then you will have blessing. That's not the way it's emphasized, presented. And you look in Romans. It's understanding my identification with Christ. And I cannot stress this too much. But come back to the balance, the monarch butterfly. God programmed it to get down to Mexico. But do you know what? That little butterfly's got to flap its wings and get up in the sky and do what? Go to Mexico. And that's the balance in sanctification. God is the cause. I'm programmed for Christ-likeness, but I got to flap my wings. I've got to have a prayer life. I've got to be with God's people. I've got to have time in the Word privately and publicly. Do you want to be Christ-like? Well, there's no magic formula, but there's the power for it. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you this morning for providing our needs in Jesus Christ. Thank you for grace. Before I close, is there anyone here who's never trusted Christ? You've never put your trust in Jesus Christ. I want to plead with you that God saves by grace. There are no conditions you have to meet, my friend. No conditions. It's provided freely in accepting the Son, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God, if there's one who's never trusted Christ, bring them to yourself today. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.